Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first verse of Song of Solomon, chapter 7. This entire passage down through verse 9 is a description that Solomon gives to Shulamith, and it demonstrates to us how the Lord Jesus Christ perceives us, His bride. And it can all be summed in what we see in verse 6. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Now that we would think that of the Lord Jesus is no surprise to us, for He is in truth everything good that could be imagined, all put together into a single person. He is everything that God could desire, and He's certainly everything that we need. And when our mind is fixed, when we're thinking correctly, He is all our desire. He's all we need and all we want. And we find every beautiful thing in Him. As Shulamith said earlier, He is altogether lovely. But that the Lord should turn around and describe us in similar terms. Now, in chapter 7, these first verses, this isn't the first time that Solomon has described Shulamith in glowing terms, but here he uses some different metaphors to describe her. Now, we spoke about graceful legs, sandaled feet and graceful legs the last time, and likened that to the church, who is the agent in this world to preach the gospel and is written, how beautiful upon the mountains are the ones who bring good news. And indeed, the church, in that respect, has beautiful feet as she goes about the world delivering the good news of the gospel. Now, verse 2, it says, your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Now, in studying for this, it was difficult for me to come up with some kind of spiritual parallel to everything that is mentioned here. And I consulted with commentaries, and most of them said that this is not describing her body as though she were naked. It's rather describing her as she is clothed. And so when it says your navel is a rounded goblet, it's not speaking of her navel specifically, but a belt that would have been found there. And they say in those days that it was common in elegant clothing. There was an ornament that they would put right there around the belly and on a belt, and it was had a circle of jewels, and in some ornamentation, that is, like when they would have parties and such, they would have a statue, and sure enough, there would be a statue of a woman standing there, and she's got that kind of belt on, and wine would flow out from the navel or from that ornament, you know, on the belt around the statue. And that may be the reference here. But the point is that it says it never lacks blended wine, which would have been wine made, I suppose, from various different grapes and whatnot. But wine is always or commonly a symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He took the cup there on Passover, He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, one commentator noted this. He said, your navel is a rounded goblet, and he pointed out that not so much through the mother's navel, but certainly what eventually becomes a navel on us, that's how our mother nourished us when we were in the womb, through the umbilical cord, which, of course, was cut, and what remained of it became the navel. And they pointed out that the church nourishes its children that way. Whether you know, which one you want to put on it will not really matter a great deal. The point is, again, her beauty in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly, the church is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ when what flows from her is the testimony of his shed blood. It says, your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Now again, I was stumped here. I know that body shape, what's considered a desirable body shape, changes from culture to culture. We can tell from the paintings made back in the Renaissance area, in times like Da Vinci and such, that what was considered beautiful was a much heavier person than what is considered beautiful in our day. And so what would be counted beautiful changes. And so I was thinking a waist, a mound of wheat, would you know, that be the kind of thing that a person would find beautiful, a mound. And then I thought, well, maybe does that refer to his wife in a state of pregnancy? But then again, the commentators pointed out that the wheat in that area, or the grain, whatever kind it was, that when it was stacked up like that, as they would harvest it and put in mounds, it was considered to be what would be the most beautiful of colors for human skin. Once again, all I can do is rely on what these commentators say concerning historical customs and of this day. And so what his point here, again, is her beauty. It's the color there, and encircled by lilies. They said that those, the peasants, you know, as they had harvested the grain and stacked it up in big heaps, that they would encircle it with flowers, kind of as a celebration of the harvest. Now, having said all that, it could all be pointing back to fruitfulness of one way or another. You know, the church, in the absolute sense, the church does not give birth to anything. The new birth is a work of the Spirit of God. But this work of the new birth always comes about through the preaching of the gospel. It says, he chose you to be born again by the word of truth. And therefore, in kind of a secondary sense, the church does give birth to new converts. As the seed of the word is within the church, and as she declares the gospel, that gospel works in the hearts of people to bring them to spiritual life, and therefore more children are brought in to the church. And I'm speaking of children in a spiritual sense. It says, your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Now, once again there, the reference is to her beauty, but it's also referring to the way by which a woman in those days would certainly nourish her child. And the church nourishes the people within it. Now, I realize on one hand, we are the church, and on the other hand, each of us is a member within the church, and we can look at it both ways without it disrupting the concept that Christ perceives the church as a single body. Nonetheless, this single body ministers to one another, and in particular, ministers the word to one another by which the children born into the church are nourished and made mature in the things of God. Says, your neck is like an ivory tower, which I would assume means she has a regal bearing about her. You know, a tower doesn't bend over. Tower is straight. And her bearing was the bearing of a person with dignity, a person of substance. And so it is that the Lord sees us. Your eyes are pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabin. And again, that's just an indication of her beauty. And of course, one great part of the beauty of the eyes of the church, as the Lord sees it, is that those eyes are on Him. In the book of Hebrews, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The church sees things that the world does not see. You know, commonly we think of faith as believing things that the natural, or that believing things that have not been seen. And that's true, but what we mean is believing things that are not naturally seen. But the believer sees. It says of one of the old times, I can't remember right now whether it's Abraham or Moses, but it says, he saw him who is invisible. So it's correct when Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, because he's speaking of natural sight. Yet, because we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we have a spiritual sight. We see things the rest of the world does not see and cannot see unless and until God gives them eyes to see. And the fact that these eyes of the church of God are looking to Christ and can see Him and are enraptured with His glory, that makes those eyes to be beautiful in His sight. It says, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Now, we normally, well, I've never heard of anybody liking someone's nose to a tower. And I'm not sure exactly why that metaphor would have any particular significance to us, except that I do know this, that Jesus Christ is called the fragrance, a sweet-smelling fragrance. And the church has a nose that can detect that fragrance and counts it pleasing. Paul says that wherever they went preaching, no matter the circumstances, they were sweet, a sweet-smelling savor of Christ unto God. Always, whenever we preach the gospel, it is a sweet aroma, a beautiful smell in the nose of God. But among men, Paul says this, to some, we are the savor of life unto life. And to others, we are the savor of death unto death. So again, the church is set forward, or set forth, and identified according to how she perceives the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. I think it's interesting he doesn't say there's a crown on your head. It says, your head crowns you. And once again, I think there's a reference here now to what the church, we've seen, you know, what does the church see? What does the church smell? What does the church know? It points to the wisdom and knowledge that the church has. Since there are things we see that the rest of the world cannot and therefore does not see, and since we have experienced the wonderful fragrance of life unto life that is Jesus Christ, our minds have been awakened to truth. We have been taught. It's prophesied that no more shall a man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, but they shall all know me. They shall all know me. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, he that has heard and learned from the Father comes unto me. So the church is well taught, is made wise unto salvation through the gracious working of Christ. Therefore, he said, your head crowns you. Now, it is good to be able to perceive the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to experience him as one may take in a fragrance and enjoy it. But all this Even this is subservient to the knowledge of Christ. The Lord says, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, what is the truth? Later he said, I am the truth. We know him. Now, this is not necessarily a scholarly knowledge. There is plenty in the Bible, plenty in the revelation of God. It'll occupy the minds of the greatest scholars for all their lives, and they would never exhaust the truth of it. But this is more than a scholarly knowledge. This is the kind of wisdom and understanding that even the most ignorant, naturally ignorant, among the people of God can nonetheless understand it in a way that, quite frankly, many seminary professors of the Bible don't understand when it comes to the knowledge of Christ. I've known a few like that. Wasn't able to get the clip on this microphone on, and it keeps sliding away from my mouth. I have to keep adjusting it. Maybe that'll help. But I've known some people that you'd wonder if they had enough sense to come in out of the rain. But you turn to the subject of Christ, and they can speak with plainness. And often they are quite willing to stand up and defend the Lord Jesus Christ more readily than those whose understanding of him consists more in their understanding of doctrine. He said, your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. Now, a royal tapestry certainly would have been a beautiful work of art. And throughout history, a woman's hair has been considered a matter of her glory and a matter of her beauty. And he says of this woman, your hair, it's like a royal tapestry. Those careful artisans in the king's court could not produce anything so beautiful with their weaving and sewing and whatnot. Could not make anything, something so beautiful as the hair that this woman possessed. And he says, the king is held captive by his tresses. Now, our hearts are held captive to Christ, aren't they? And well, they should be. But here, it says that Christ is held captive to us. Such beauty does he perceive in us. Beauty that we can't perceive, but he sees it. He is held captive by it. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. I don't suppose that any married person has any greater desire than to be pleasing to the one they're married to. I say any married person. I guess maybe I'm talking about people that truly are possessed of love. I know that there are folks that are in marriages. They don't care about anything anything about their spouse, and it shows, and it's very unfortunate. But among believers, certainly you would think, and even among all who bear true love toward their spouse, there is nothing they would like or love or seek more than the knowledge that the one they're married to is pleased with them and takes delight in them. And so the Lord assures us here, we are beautiful to him. We are pleasing to him. We are delightful to him. Now, I can see 100 reasons why he would count me to be ugly, disgusting, something he would have no interest in, whatever, a huge disappointment. But such is not the case. Despite what I see myself to be, once again, we're walking by faith and not by sight. We don't even esteem ourselves according to what we see. Rather, we take in the estimation that Christ has of us and relish and, as it were, rest in the truth that He finds all things in us wonderful. Said, your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. And so here, I don't think he's saying she's tall. He's just saying that if you imagine you like a palm, then the clusters of fruit upon a palm tree would be what he would liken her breasts to. Now notice what he says in verse 8, and you'll understand the significance. I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now there's no question here that he is talking about engaging in physical, sexual intimacy with Shulamith. And, of course, that's a delightful prospect to him. So I will take hold of its fruit. And then he says, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine. Once again, what's he talking about? The grapes, which when the juice is squeezed out, you know, it's made into wine. Once again, we're directed to a picture of the blood of Christ. The fragrance of your breath like apples. And apples, in many cultures, are the fruit of love. That is, they are symbolic of love. Even as recent as World War II, there was a very famous song out during that time as thousands of our men, thousands upon thousands of them, went off to war, and it was, "Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me." And, of course, the concern of the woman singing this song to her boyfriend or husband who's going off to war is, don't want to be crude, but don't mess around while you're over in a foreign land. Because, quite honestly, a lot of that went on. But she says, don't sit under the apple tree, the tree of love, with anybody else but me. And he says, the fragrance of your breath is like apples. When we pray to our Lord Jesus Christ, pray to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the sweetness and fragrance of love in His estimation. If we withhold our prayers, we withhold our love. If we withhold our praise, we are withholding that fragrance of apples that Solomon speaks of. Now, in this day and age, that is, in which Song of Solomon was written, dental hygiene wasn't a big deal. I mean, you couldn't go down to the local drugstore and buy a toothbrush and toothpaste, and I don't even know that they realized that dental disease was caused, or certainly enhanced, by them not taking care of their teeth and cleaning them. And so most people had teeth missing, teeth that were decaying, gums that were in bad shape, and that always gives rise to bad breath. But he says of this woman, your breath, that's exactly what he says, your breath, the fragrance of your breath, it's like apples. It's sweet to me. And then goes on to say, and your mouth like the best wine. And here, I think he's just likening, the mouth as an instrument for kissing, because he has turned his attention now just not to a description of her, but to physical closeness to her. And the best wine, I don't know that we would here say that the wine pictures any specific thing. I've often referred it to the blood of Christ. But the best wine That's just something that would be enjoyed. You know, people drink wine primarily because they enjoy it. They like it. And so that would be one of the things here that our Lord's saying, intimate interaction with my church is to me like the best wine. And so we come here to the end of Solomon's description of Shulamith. He has described her in her beauty. As a prophet says, all my comeliness is from you. And everything beautiful about us comes from Christ. He saw her as beautiful. And in his intimate engagements with the church, he finds great delight. He takes great delight when we gather like this for worship, because we are then opening ourselves to him. And as a collective body, we lift up our praise to him. And then this is also with regard to the acts of worship that we as individual believers do. As each of us enters in to an intimate union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week we'll see what Shulamith has to say in response to it. And I think it's kind of funny because it says the first part of verse 9, your mouth is like the best wine. And the woman responds, may the wine go straight to my lover. go straight to his head. May he be drunk with his interactions with me. All right, till next week.